where questions occupied our entire time. And that, but any questions about readings?
I have a couple, John.
Yes.
Mark 14, verse 21. This is where Judas is shown to be the one that gives up Jesus. And the verse says, "But woe to the man to whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." It leads me to the question of, are there degrees of perishing? Is Judas's eternal life going to be worse than a saint who didn't believe in God? Somebody that would appear to be righteous but doesn't believe.
Okay. The question here is, what sense is it that he would say about Judas, it would be better for him if he were not born? A slight choice in word issues that I would change is that I would not say that anyone lives forever in the lake of fire. They perish forever in the lake of fire. The reason I would say that is that when we look at passages like John 3:16, it says, it speaks of the believer not perishing, but having everlasting life. The unbeliever lacks life. That is the reason John's gospel is able to focus upon, we believe in him for everlasting life, and he gives us everlasting life. Existence is not equal to living. That's just a slight nuance word choice issue. But the question becomes, are there degrees of punishment in the lake of fire? If we look at the converse, there are indeed different levels of, shall we say, station for those that possess everlasting life in eternity because of rewards. I do not subscribe to the sense that there is a comparable degree of punishment isn't perhaps the best choice, thinking in terms of the language that's used in Mark 11. But there, what I would say is that the lake of fire is, why don't we go to Mark 11? That might make it a little easier for me to illustrate what I'm trying to find the right words for. Jesus is here describing the eternal state for unbelievers, and okay. Okay, no, I meant Mark 9. I knew it was one side or the other of chapter 10, but I went the wrong way. In Mark 9, verse 42, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me," notice it is possible for very little children to believe Jesus Christ's promise of everlasting life. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Then he goes on with that which Laura asked questions about last week. "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two lives to go to Gehenna, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, for it is better to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into Gehenna, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And you'll notice that comes up a third time, obviously receiving emphasis. What we're looking at here is something that continues on. It does not quench, it continues. But rather than punishment per se, I would argue that it is the ultimate reaping of what one sows. Why would I say that? Remember, we've talked about propitiation. And what does propitiation encompass? Jesus Christ paid for the sins of the entire world. 1 John 2:2, where it says, "For he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." God's justice has been dealt with on the sin issue. The penalty has been paid, even for unbelievers. The lake of fire is not punishment per se. It is not punishment for sin per se. But it is the ultimate reaping of what one sows. Zane Hodges had a very interesting illustration of it. He said, imagine a rickety old sailing ship ready to fall apart. And being on that and going around in a circle, around and around on a burning sea, and you never go anywhere except around in a circle. Ultimate futility. The ship keeps decaying, never ceases to exist. Those on it continue to decay, continue to perish, never ceasing to exist. Ultimate picture of reaping what one sows. A picture like that, I don't think sends, at least it does not send to me, the picture of degrees. So now let's look a little more closely at the verse there where Jesus said that it would be better for him if he were not born. Notice what he said about the person who caused a little child who believed in him to stumble, to have his faith crumble. He said it would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck. I think Jesus would say for any unbeliever, it would be better for him if he had not been born. So that is how I would take it, that it's saying to end up in a state of eternal separation from God, eternally perishing in a futile situation that lasts forever, it'd be better not to have been born than to have faced that. But ultimately, I do not see the lake of fire as punishment per se, but the ultimate reaping of what one sowed.
So are you saying there's not degrees of punishment?
Yeah, I don't see how it exactly works with the picture that Jesus gives there in Mark chapter 9. So I would say, in my sense, Jesus would have been able to say that of any unbeliever. But he prefaces it with the fact that Judas was uniquely in the position, having been thoroughly acquainted with Jesus, having seen all the works that demonstrated who he was, and he never came to the point of understanding the gift of everlasting life through faith in Christ. And not having that understanding, he was quite willing to betray Jesus. Now, I do have an unusual view on Judas's betrayal. And it is hard to explain under the normal understanding of why Judas betrayed Jesus, why it is that after he saw Jesus crucified, that then he went out and hung himself and had great remorse. You know, if he just had it in for Jesus because, well, Jesus made a fool of him when he rebuked him for rebuking the woman who was anointing him, it doesn't really make a lot of sense that there he is saying, oh, I really messed up. But you remember how Jesus told Peter, when Peter was aiming at killing the high priest's servant, and instead just chopped off his right ear, that, you know, I could have called 12 legions of angels to deliver me. But, that wasn't what I was supposed to do, so I didn't do that. So what do you think here, where you're trying to deliver me by trying to kill someone? One of the views, and it is the one that I hold about Judas, is that Judas, having seen all of the signs and all of the miracles that Jesus did, thought that Jesus was just an reluctant Messiah, and all he had to do was be forced into doing a sign to take over from the Romans. So putting him in a position where his life would be in jeopardy, Judas may well have expected that, well, Jesus would rescue himself. And then all of a sudden, there he sees sees Jesus being crucified, and he says, I never thought this would ever happen. And then he, in remorse, goes and kills himself, still having never believed. I think it makes a little easier sense of the passages with regard to Judas. Larry, I think I saw your hand up.
You did. I was in Mark 8 on the yeast of the Pharisees. Mark 8, 14. So it says the disciples forgot to bring bread. And so they talked among themselves, and Jesus said, beware the yeast of the Pharisees. And I thought I got somewhat of an idea of what the yeast of the Pharisees is. I don't understand, though, why Jesus used the example of the leftovers in that regard. Leftovers. And then at the end, I feel like in verse 21, that's me. I still don't understand why he used the leftovers in terms of the yeast of the Pharisees.
Okay, this is good. We're going to cover, this is related to a question we had last week, it wasn't the same question, but it is over the same passage. Okay, when one looks at the Gospel of Mark, there are only a relatively small number of passages that are unique to Mark that one will not also find a parallel in Matthew or in Luke. One of those passages that is only in Mark is in Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. That passage, most people, when they see it, wonder, why is it in the Bible? And it's going to end up being the clarification there to the question that you're asking. So we're going to take a look at verses 22 through 26. And I'll read it, and you'll see why people wonder, does it really belong in the Bible? Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought to him a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. When he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. And that verse, that set of verses just puzzles people. But it is the key to the entire book of Mark. I mean, it is just a super significant passage. It's an object lesson. But now we need to see, why is it that Jesus needed this object lesson? Well, what we have is Jesus has fed the multitude. We have a feeding of 4,000 there at the beginning of the chapter. And then in verse 9, they get into a boat and cross the Sea of Galilee. Verse 11, then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking a sign from heaven. Now, the only times that Jesus became angry at someone asking him for a sign was if they had seen the sign and rejected it and then asked for another sign. And that's what's happened here. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. It did not mean that signs would not be given to individuals, but no sign for the generation. Without going into a lot of detail, signs for individuals were to cause them to believe, as the Gospel of John tells us in John 20, 30, and 31. But signs for the generation were signs designed to persuade the nation of Israel to repent so that he would be able to set up the Messianic kingdom for them. So he said, I'm not doing any signs for that purpose. It did not mean that he was not still doing signs to cause people to believe. Verse 13, he left them, getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Both the Herodians and the Pharisees had false teachings that they would use to try to undermine what Jesus had said. And it would permeate large groups of people and make them resistant to what Jesus was saying and doing. So Jesus is trying to make a point to his disciples. They're by themselves, they're in a boat. And so he says this. Well, they start arguing, you know, he's hungry and he's mad at us because we didn't bring any bread. They switch from the topic being leaven to the topic being the bread that would come out of the leaven. And Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes to see, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? 12. One basket per disciple. Object lesson. He's saying there was an overabundance of food that I made out of small number of pita breads and a small number of fish. And there were more leftovers than what I started with, so that each one of you was carrying a basket. And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets? I think there was one disciple on each end of a basket. And so they're having to have two of them to carry these unwieldy baskets. Again, an object lesson. So the point here is, if you have one loaf, surely I could feed us. Why do you think I'd be angry over you not bringing bread? I have no problem making food. So that then says, reductio ad absurdum. I'm not talking about the absence of bread. I was talking about something different. I was talking about the permeating effect of evil teaching. But he's been asking them, you have eyes, don't you? Don't you see? You have ears. Don't you listen to what I'm saying? You have understanding about things, but you know, don't you understand what I'm talking about? Why is it that you switch from me talking about yeast to thinking I'm talking about bread? So now verses 22 through 26 are saying, let's give you a spiritual vision test. The blind man knows that when Jesus healed him first stage, that Jesus didn't do a very good job. He obviously had seen before. Otherwise, he wouldn't know what trees look like, he wouldn't know what walking looks like, and he wouldn't know what men look like. So he says, I see men like trees walking. This is a clear statement. I used to see, then I was blind, and Jesus, you don't heal very well. But if you ask the disciples how well they thought they saw, they would all say, we have 20/20. The blind man was perceptive enough to know he didn't see well when he saw. So then Jesus went step two, and he made the man look. And as the man looked, then he was able to see everyone clearly. So now he has 20/20, or maybe even better vision. So now comes the application of the spiritual vision test to the disciples. Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And you remember I've said that towns and cities were more like counties, that you had a central built-up area, but then you had the field surrounding it, and they belonged to the city or to the town. And he asked, who do men say that I am? And they gave Herod Antipas's answer and answer of other people, wrong answers. Those people didn't see very well either when they said, well, Jesus means that he's John the Baptist, or Jesus means he's Elijah, or Jesus means that he's one of the prophets. They didn't see very well. They didn't see at all. They were blind. But now the question is, how well do you guys see? So he said, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Okay, he got 20/20. He sees well. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. But then he says that he's going to be persecuted and he's going to be put to death and he's going to rise 3 days later. And Peter here shows that he doesn't see very well. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, go behind me, adversary. When it says Satan capitalized, I would argue it should be translated rather than transliterated. Satan means adversary. But if I've got someone that's my adversary, do I want him right here behind me? Is that the logical place to have an adversary? What do you think Jesus means?
Depending on...
Become my disciple again. Resume following.
Yeah.
Stop trying to lead, resume following. I can demonstrate it from the passage. If you'll notice, we have the word here in verse 33 that's translated behind. It's the Greek word opiso. That same word shows up in the very next verse. But our translators did not bother to translate it the same way. And most of our Bibles have a paragraph break right there, as though never the twain shall meet. This is a new passage. But let's look at verse 34. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said, whoever desires to come after, opiso, whoever desires to come after me. Verse 33 could have said, come after me, go after me. And notice what he says, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. As long as Peter was trying to lead him, he was his adversary. He's saying, become a disciple again, resume following. Start learning, stop trying to teach me. As I said, 8:22 through 26 is the outline for the whole book. Up until this point, the big question is, who is Jesus? And the big question after this is, okay, now that we have him identified, what kind of Messiah is he, and how is it appropriate for his disciples to follow him? And so Jesus illustrates that that one can see, that is, not be blind, but not see very well. And the rest of the book is designed to help the disciple get better vision. So the answer to your question, long and short, it isn't related. Jesus was trying to convince them that it was two topics, not one. And that they were harping on the wrong topic.
John Mark?
Go ahead.
11:13.
Okay, let's go back to Matthew. This is, normally I don't do this. I like to explain a passage from the passage. But let's go to Matthew chapter 21. Let's see. Yes. Okay. Looks like I want the passage that speaks about it in Luke instead. But I'm going to go back to where we started. There we go. Okay. Offhand, I know it's in the central section, but I'm... Okay. Let me just summarize what the passage in Luke says. Luke says that I've cultivated a fig tree for 3 years and there's not been any fruit. And he's ready to curse it. It's parable. It's not when he's actually dealing with the tree. And then he hears a suggestion. Well, what if we fertilize it and then see what happens? Essentially, Jesus is looking back at his ministry and saying, the nation Israel has been like a fig tree, and he's been expecting fruit on it for the past 3 years, and there hasn't been any. So the fig tree here is used as a picture of Israel. And he's making a point from this. He's done it before when there wasn't a fig tree present. But here with the fig tree, it's an announcement of the time of judgment for the nation. I believe that when he told the parable, that it was setting up for the opportunity for him to deal with a particular fig tree, but it was standing for Israel at that time.
So even though it wasn't the season for figs, it had related to the other passage.
Right, it had opportunity during the 3 years of his ministry, so therefore, it's okay. We're going to deal with things, and Israel was going to suffer its consequences for having rejected him. And but I kind of got my verses mixed up, so it's in Luke. But
13:6.
Okay, I knew it was in the central section, but central section goes from 9:51 to 18:14, so I didn't remember where. Okay, why don't we go there? He also spoke this parable, and this would have been prior to this. This is in his first journey. This is about 6 months before the cross. So it's about 6 months before he actually dealt with fig tree. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the keeper of the vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down." So he told that in anticipation. And then he carried it out in dealing with the fig tree. Just to clarify something, if anyone wonders about the sequence of events, because if you look at Mark versus Matthew, it will seem like things happen in the opposite sequence. The solution is very simple. Jesus' regular pattern, whenever he went to Jerusalem, was to stay each night in Bethany at the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And so we're told that he's made trips back and forth between Bethany and Jerusalem, but Matthew and Mark pick up on different journeys back and forth. And so that's the reason it seems like there's a transposition, but there is no real transposition. So that's the long and short of that end. Okay, let's go to Philippians. Philippians is a book with a relatively small number of big difficulties, so I expect we'll get through Philippians faster than we have some of our other book studies. The author is Paul. So let's turn to Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Let me say something about the word bishop. It is derived, the word bishop is derived from Greek, but it is derived from Greek by changing it a lot. It comes from the Greek word episkopos. Episkopos means an overseer. Overseers and elders are equated by the New Testament. But the word bishop, what happened was they took the E off at the beginning. They changed the P into a B and made a few other changes. So Episkopos became Biskopos, became bishop. It's not talking about someone who sits up in a cathedral in a big fancy building. It's just talking about an elder of a church. And these were small churches, they were house churches, and it's just talking about a local congregation, and is looking at, the letter was to be read by the congregation, as well as the elders and the deacons of the congregation. But notice, Paul is the author. The recipients are the leaders and the congregation at the church of Philippi. So let's take a look at a few things in order to get a picture. Macedonia is northern Greece. And so I've got an arrow pointing down to the location where Philippi would be within Macedonia. Paul is in Rome. Paul is imprisoned. It's his first Roman imprisonment. And then just for orientation, Israel is over on the eastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea. Let's do a little bit more of a close-up. The area that's shaded sort of a greenish yellow on mine, don't know what color I'd call it there on yours, that would be Greece, including Macedonia. Macedonia is the northern part. The modern city of Kavala is right next door to where Philippi would be. And so Kavala is down there on the sea, and then you can see Philippi. So that's where Philippi is. And so look at a couple of pictures here. We have ruins from it. It was a retirement, a place of choice for retired military people. If you were high up in the military, this was the place you wanted to go when you retired. I had a high number of Roman officials and former Roman officials, because in the history of Philippi, Rome was very pleased, and so they gave it special rewards, exemption from a lot of taxes, and so on and so forth. Very prosperous place. So they built up some absolutely huge buildings, and the ruins are still there, showing it's a fairly decent sized place. Here's the ruins of the city center. You can see it's a pretty extensive place. And here's a Roman theater that was built there. And then the prominent mountain is that which the Roman theater was built into, so you can see how they excavated it out. This is a very prosperous place. It has strong governmental ties, and we know that any place that's associated with the government tends to do a little better than the rest of the country economically. And so that was definitely the circumstances of Philippi. Okay. So, some people have wondered, is it really possible that the imprisonment of Paul in Rome was the imprisonment that is in the background to the book of Philippians? And the reason that they have pondered that is because they didn't have Learjets. And they're making note of how much correspondence took place between Paul and the people at Philippi. And when you think about it, they didn't have airmail. If you sent a letter to someone, someone had to carry it. And let's look at the route and the distance that would have to be covered. It's about 660 miles. So it is a considerable distance.
218 hours to walk it.
Yep.
On the water. Over the sea.
So this is a Google Map depiction. And that they had to cover mountain ranges, they had to cover water, or else you had to go by boat clear around the southern part of Greece, and during the winter the weather on the seas was very bad. You may remember in Acts 27 that Paul was put on a boat, and it was after the end of the normal sailing season. And indeed, storms came up and destroyed the ship that Paul was in. But it is an amazing amount of correspondence that occurs between Paul and this congregation. So there are people that have proposed that instead Paul might have been imprisoned in Ephesus, which is much, much, much closer. And what I am wanting to show you is that it is quite plausible for this to be Paul's Roman imprisonment. Let's go to the very end of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28. We'll just be there for a moment. This will give us a bit of background that we have to be able to account for. In Acts 28, verse 30, it says, "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house." He's under house arrest, but he's the one that's paying the rent. "And received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." So Paul has a courtesy type of Roman imprisonment. Now let me explain why it is that he has this very special privilege. Paul is a Roman citizen. And you may remember that after he was arrested, after the riot that occurred in Jerusalem at the temple, where he was accused of having brought a Gentile into the court of the women, that Paul was taken to Caesarea, and those of us who went to Israel, we spent a little bit of time there at Caesarea Maritima, where Paul was imprisoned. And there was some of the people who had brought charges said that they didn't really want to have to travel all the way out to Caesarea Maritima, so maybe Paul could be brought back to Jerusalem. But a nephew of Paul found out that there were plots to murder Paul as he was taken on the road back to Jerusalem. So he made it known, and the Roman official who was in charge sensed that he still had an obligation or a debt to repay to the Jews, so he wanted to take Paul to Jerusalem. And Paul's thinking, well, I'll get killed if you take me there. So the only way that Paul was able to stop the plan to take him to Jerusalem was to say, as a Roman citizen, I appeal to Caesar. He had the right as a Roman citizen to say, well, I'm going to go to the Supreme Court. The Caesar wasn't going to come out to Caesarea Philippi, so that meant they had to take him to Rome. Well, in the meantime, as they were just waiting for things to happen, Paul was just left in Caesarea in prison for 2 years. But since Paul had volunteered to become a prisoner in Rome, he was given a lot of freedom, being a Roman citizen. Because some of the Roman officials said if he hadn't appealed, he'd be a free man. Well, he would have been a dead man. But there wasn't anything holding him except his own say, I'm going to see Caesar. As a result of that, when he reached Rome, he was treated as someone who could be expected to stay there under house arrest. That's why he was allowed to have people come and visit him. And he was able to send letters and have messengers come and go. But what we have to figure out is 2 years enough time for all the correspondence to go back and forth between Rome and Philippi? I think you'll be amazed at how much correspondence occurred. So what we'll do is we'll go through this. Paul's imprisonment in Rome began in late February of 60. And what I'm doing by having that big gap is I'm saying we could actually start the timetable after that a full 10 months later. We could start it at the beginning of January of the year 61, and there's going to be enough time to account for the correspondence. So I'm handicapping myself a lot. I'm saying out of this 2 years, actually 26 months, we are able to knock off 10 months and there's still enough time to account for it. What's my point? The Roman imprisonment works. We don't have to imagine another imprisonment in a place like Ephesus that was not mentioned. So, let's look at these passages. Let's look at Philippians 1:30. We'll start at verse 29. For to you, you Philippian believers, it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him. Some of you, as you're looking at that, may be saying, wow, is he talking about Calvinism? Is he saying God lets certain people believe and he doesn't let other people believe? We'll talk about that when we get there. But it has also been granted for you to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. This is understood as a reference to them hearing about him being imprisoned in Rome. So now we're going to imagine for there to be... how was it that the Philippians would have heard about Paul being in Rome, being in prison? Well, someone had to carry a message back. They had to walk clear from Rome over to where they would catch a boat. Then they had to catch a boat. Then they had to walk across the mountains in order to get to Philippi and say, hey, Paul's now imprisoned in Rome. So let's allow 8 weeks for that message to have been passed, and I'm actually allowing 3 months. So I'm saying, okay, going to take 2 months to actually be able to accomplish that, and let's leave an extra month for it to take a little bit of time to write a letter back and for the person to be able to carry the letter going the opposite direction. Well, then we're told in 4:18 that Epaphroditus, who was from the Philippian congregation, arrived in Rome from Philippi. So he would have been carrying a letter, and it would have been in response. He says, And by the way, the book of Philippians is a thank you note for all of the financial assistance that the Philippians have given him consistently. Indeed, I have all and abound. He said, all my needs are being taken care of. I don't need to ask for anything from you. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And God shall supply all your need, we'll have to talk about that, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Well, after Epaphroditus came with the things that he brought for Paul to help Paul along here as he's imprisoned, it turns out that Epaphroditus became very, very sick. And so in chapter 2, verse 26 of Philippians, we'll start at verse 25. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. So he's wanting to send Epaphroditus back to Philippi, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger. Seems to be one of the teachers there in Philippi, and the one who ministered to my need. He ministered to my need, having brought the things you sent, and so forth. Since he was longing for you all, during the time that he was here with me in Rome, he was really wanting to be back with you in Philippi, and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Now, how did they hear that he was sick? He didn't send a telegram, didn't send an email, he didn't dial them up on the phone. A messenger had to go back. And that messenger would have taken the 8 weeks and then the congregation finds out Epaphroditus is sick. But guess what? Epaphroditus is still in Rome. Epaphroditus was there in Rome a long time. He got sick. He got so sick he almost died. And Epaphroditus isn't the one who told them, I've recovered. You can see there's a considerable length of time that is going on here. And again, I've given it some time. So in verse 26, we see that word of Epaphroditus' illness has reached the people in Philippi. And then Epaphroditus has heard that the Philippians are worried about him. So that means the messenger has come back. Well, then Epaphroditus left Rome to take a letter to Philippi. And that's mentioned in verses 25 and 28. Notice Paul said in verse 25, I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. And verse 28, it said, therefore I sent him, so that's in the past, the more eagerly that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less sorrowful. Seems to be the one carrying the letter. Well then, in the early spring of the year 62, Paul's imprisonment in Rome ended. But after that, when we look at Philippians 2:19-23, Paul wanted to send Timothy to them. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. How is it that they knew Timothy? He had been one of the messengers that Paul had used in the past. So he had already made this journey. He knew the Philippians. So Paul said, I want to send him. And so he says in verse 23, therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. This verse right here, taken in its larger context, is when Paul has reason to expect to be released from prison. There's an interesting Roman law that people generally don't know about. And that law was that if you were awaiting trial and none of the witnesses showed up within 18 months, you were supposed to be released. Well, one of the benefits of Paul saying, I want to go to Rome to have the trial, was that the people who could have made the accusation weren't very interested in traveling all the way to Rome to say, Paul did such and such. So Paul reached the 1.5 year point and he's saying, you know, any day now I should be released. Any day now I should be released. But it wasn't until he had been there 26 months that he was released. So he's saying, I want to send Timothy, but I'm going to wait until I know whether I'm going to be released or whether things go in a really bad way for me. So we expect that this seems to have been at the 1.5 year point. And then Paul speaks about when I said he meant to travel to Rome, I said he meant to travel to Philippi. He said, but I trust in the Lord, I myself shall also come shortly. So he's saying, after I send Timothy and I find out how things are going, then the next trip I plan to make personally to get there to Philippi. And I would argue, with the timeline that we've set forth, there is enough time for all of these travels back and forth for it to occur in Paul's Roman imprisonment. Now you might be saying, okay, this is interesting. We found out Paul's travel log. And we found out that letters go back and forth and it takes a long time for it to do it. I think it gives us quite an insight into Paul's ministry. Because one of the things that Paul tells us is that he keeps track of all the churches that he had a part in. And what that means, he would send someone here with a letter, he'd send someone there with a letter, somewhere else, somewhere else. When he sent the person with the letter, he also gave them certain things he wanted to teach that congregation. And then they were supposed to return to him with a status report on how his message was received, what circumstances are going on with that congregation, and so forth. And when we look at the New Testament, and we're reading the New Testament right now, after we get into Acts and the epistles, you're going to see this person I sent here, that person I sent there. So-and-so came back to me from this place, and then Paul would send that person somewhere else. People are going every which way. It's sort of like when an aircraft carrier task force is sent out into the Pacific, there are supply planes going back and forth, screening that are destroyers, cruisers, submarines, and then you've got reconnaissance planes up in the air. You've got fighters ready to go off, if necessary, fighter bombers. Communications are going back and forth. Everything's going every which direction. I find that most people, their impression of Paul is he had a little shoestring operation. When I read the New Testament, I see him staying in contact with all the churches and sending people here and there. And Paul says, I want you to do this. He sends Timothy out. Or he sends Titus out. They have a short-term assignment. They grow into each of those assignments. They learn. They report back to Paul. Paul prepares them for their next mission, and he's sending them all around. It'll be fun. When we're reading the New Testament, notice how everyone's going everywhere.
John, I still don't understand the significance of a prison in Rome versus a prison somewhere else, other than the fact that the witnesses would be...
What it does is it allows us to fit this within the chronology that we have given by the book of Acts. If it were another chronology somewhere else, then one would have to say, was it after the book of Acts ended, or did Acts omit a really lengthy imprisonment somewhere else? So it bolsters our trust in the New Testament, because certain people have said there wasn't enough time because they had slow travel. And they said, look at all this correspondence that's gone back and forth. It's going to turn out that the correspondence is going to be, it's going to serve another purpose. It's going to show us why Paul even wrote this letter. But being able to fit this within the New Testament and to be able to say, this is in keeping with Paul's normal activities, even while imprisoned, helps us to get a picture of how the whole New Testament goes together.
Okay. And obviously there are multiple letters, correct?
Multiple letters.
We just have the one.
Right. And let me reiterate something I said many months ago, but I've said it every so often. The New Testament authors were the ones in charge of their own distribution of letters. So although there were a lot of letters that went to Philippi, this is the only one Paul wanted distributed. And although we know that there were at least four letters to the church at Corinth written by Paul, the two that we have are the only two he wanted distributed. When he wrote to the church at Colossians, he mentioned a letter that he sent to Laodicea. It's not one that Paul wanted distributed. People will sometimes talk about the lost letters of the New Testament. That's a misnomer. The letters Paul wanted distributed are the letters that we have. Okay, let's turn to page 2. The date when in Acts 16 Paul went to Philippi is in August through October of the year 50. So let's take a look at Acts 16. just as an incidental, if you remember that we've mentioned how the book of Acts has we sections and it has they sections. When Luke was present with Paul, then he talks about we. When he was absent from Paul, and Paul goes a place that Luke didn't go, then he says they went. So let's start at Acts chapter 15, verse 30. It says, when they were sent off, Luke isn't there with them. Then let's note Acts 16:1. Then he, looking at Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. And then if we look at Acts 16, verse 6, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden to preach the word in Asia. But now look at 16:11. Therefore, sailing from Troas, that's Troy, if you remember the Trojan War, that's that same place. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course. Now look at 16:16. Now it happened as we went to prayer, so Luke's with them. And very soon after this, we're going to find in 17:1 that we have a they section. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. What this is illustrating is that members of Paul's team sometimes were left behind when Paul went to a new city. That person had certain responsibilities and then might later on catch up with Paul. And so we find a little later in the book of Acts, lo and behold, Luke catches up and it becomes we sections. There are just all sorts of things to track down who's going which way, where, when, and why. Yes, Diane?
How many churches? Do you know how many churches he was in contact with?
I've never added them up, but the book of Acts is a fairly extensive list of where Paul went, where he ministered, and so on and so forth. But I haven't actually added those that up. That would be a good thing for me to do. So. Okay, so what we have is in Acts chapter 16, verses 12 through 40, Paul is going to be in Philippi. This is the first time he's been to Philippi. So let's start at verse 12. From there they went to Philippi, or we went to Philippi, which is the foremost city in that part of Macedonia, a colony. Now, when it says it's a colony, that means it was a city with special privileges, and that arises because of the history. Philippi was rewarded by the Roman government. And we stayed in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman, and it really shouldn't be translated named, it would be called Lydia. Now you might say, why would I take issue with it saying her name was Lydia? The word Lydia just means a woman from the area called Lydia. So it's a certain Lydian woman. It would be like if there were a woman from Minnesota and said, a Minnesotan woman, well, you wouldn't say her name was Minnesota. But people might call her a Minnesotan. And so where it turns out that she's from is from the place called Lydia, the region called Lydia. That's not the town she's from. She was from Thyatira, and Thyatira is in Lydia. So I don't think her name was Lydia. She was a seller of purple. The only way that they could make purple was out of skunk perfume. So purple was greatly desired. The only way in the ancient world you could produce it was from skunk perfume. So if you wore purple, it did have a bit of an odor. But it was it was greatly desired.
It's a purple fabric.
Dyed purple. But dyed purple with skunk perfume.
She doesn't sell the dye, though. She's a seller of already dyed fabric.
That's my impression. Okay. That's my impression. And she worshipped God. In particular, she is apparently either Jewish by birth or a proselyte. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. When she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Then we have Paul and Silas being imprisoned. There's ministry to the Philippian jailer. And the Philippian jailer comes to believe. And they find out, Paul reveals it after all sorts of things had been done to him that should not have happened because he was a Roman citizen. The magistrates are wanting to just let Paul go quietly, and they're hoping he'll just disappear. But in verse 35, when it was day, the magistrates sent to the officer saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prisoner reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart, go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So we have a congregation that's gotten a very small start, shall we say. We have Paul and Silas meeting with a group of women who were praying by the river. And then we have the Roman jailer coming to believe and his family after Paul has been imprisoned. And notice where they go next. Thessalonica. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So how long did Paul stay in Thessalonica?
3 weeks.
Okay. 3 Saturdays, which could be almost 4 weeks. If he arrived on a Sunday, stayed 3 Saturdays, and left on Friday, he's there almost 4 weeks. Or he could arrive there and be there for just over 2 weeks. So he's there between 2 and 4 weeks. This is going to give us an idea of how faithful the Philippians were. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. It's a very small group, is it not? And Paul leaves there, and he's in Thessalonica for between 2 weeks and 4 weeks. And as we look at Philippians chapter 4, we are told, let's start at verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. He's saying, you wanted to help me out, but now suddenly you've had opportunity again and you have sent me funds. Remember, they sent it by Epaphroditus. He said, my needs are fully met, as we saw earlier. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned that in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well in that you shared, important word, in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of my gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, where's Macedonia? Northern Greece. And what did Luke say was the leading city in Macedonia? Philippi. Remember in Acts 16, it said we came to the leading city of that region? Philippi. So he said, when I departed from Macedonia, that is, I left Philippi, and what he ended up doing was he crossed over the Bosphorus. You know how Turkey is on two sides? Part of Turkey is in Europe, and part of Turkey is in Asia, Asia Minor. Well, Paul left Asia Minor and went into Europe, and he came into Macedonia. Macedonia is in Greece, in Europe. So he changed continents. Okay, I'll back up. Very good.
The previous slide kind of shows that.
Okay.
Yeah.
Paul crossed over from Asia. See, everything east of here and east of here is Asia Minor. Over here is Europe. So Paul said, I left Macedonia at the beginning of my gospel. He's talking about that time that he came there, ministered to some women along the river, and ministered to the Philippian jailer and his family. Not a very big group of people. So now, in verse 15, it says, now you Philippians know that in the beginning of my gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared, again, key word, with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you did send aid once and again for my necessities. Twice, while Paul was in Thessalonica, this church sent money to help Paul. And he was there between 2 weeks and 4 weeks. And on two occasions, they sent a messenger with monies to help Paul with his finances. Very small group. Paul leaves town. They send money. This letter is a thank you letter for their ongoing support. Notice what we read a little bit before in verse 10 of chapter 4. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. They were going through hard times. They were impoverished. And so they were unable to send help. But notice what Paul says in verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. He's saying, I'm not begging you for more money. And you know, that's the way the message of life has always worked. We're not out there with our hands out. Paul wasn't either. But Paul is thanking them. He's saying, you have sacrificed. Thank you for your sacrifice. And notice he's used the word shared twice. Very important word from the word koinonia. It's going to be important. This is a thank you letter. So let's now turn back to Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians 1, verses 3 to 4, Paul thanks God for the Philippians as he prays for them. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship, koinonia, for your sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. The sharing that he's talking about. They have been sacrificial with regard to seeking to have the message of life spread. They have even sent people 660 miles to go and help Paul while he's imprisoned in Rome. They're saying, it doesn't matter if he's in prison. He can't help us directly. But they appreciated the ministry that Paul had. It is speaking about their appreciation of what they had received from God through the mouth of Paul. Paul has taught them truth. They have become believers, they possess everlasting life, and they want others to hear of that. And so they are seeking to help Paul. Is it any surprise that there would be all those communications back and forth when this is a group that says, we want to help Paul in any way we can? And Paul speaks about his love for them. It's going back and forth. They're both making great sacrifices. Paul speaks about how he wants to make that trip himself to see them. We get a picture of a relationship between these people and Paul, because they both appreciate the Lord and his word and the opportunity that God has given them each in their own way to participate in the spread of that message. I mean, this is a wonderful book. I mean, it just really captures the heart. I mean, it's just an amazing book. So Paul is here speaking in 1, 3, and 4 about how he prays for them. He remembers them consistently. And I hope that each of us are remembering our prayer partners through this year. It's a very important thing. We have an opportunity to be involved in the ministry of others. But Paul is thinking of their participation in the gospel from the first day until now. So he is thanking them for financially partnering with him in the gospel fellowship. That is, the word fellowship is koinonia. Let's look at a couple of other verses here where this same root shows up. In Philippians 1:7, we have the word soon koinoneo. And so in verse 7, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are fellow partakers, fellow sharers, you fellow koinoneo with me of grace. Speaking about how they are actively involved with him in ministry.
And that's partakers?
Yes. Then if we turn to chapter 4, verse 14. Soon koinoneo also shows up in 4:14. Soon, by the way, means together with. Together with to participate or partner or share or have fellowship with. Nevertheless, you have done well in that you shared in my distress. And in verse 15, now you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. A thank you letter. And when he is speaking about their participation, he is looking at them being willing to send people from their own congregation and to help in defraying his expenses. Let's go back to chapter 1. Verse 6 is a verse that has often been misunderstood. It's regularly misunderstood. It says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That verse is regularly used to say, if you're a believer, God is going to make sure that you get to heaven. Well, that's a truth statement, that if someone has believed in Jesus Christ, that person is guaranteed to be with God forever, because Jesus doesn't break his promises. When he gives everlasting life, it's forever. Can't be taken away, can't be lost. This verse is often misused as though that's the point of this verse. I would say not. The good work that began in them, remember he said, how many other churches participated in giving and receiving? You only. And from the very moment that we left your city and went to Thessalonica, right then, I was only there for between 2 and 4 weeks, and twice you sent money. That good work of supporting Paul and his ministry to make it so that Paul didn't have to spend as much time making tents, began with the church at Philippi. And what he's talking about, that good work being completed in the day of Christ Jesus, that's looking at the Bema seat. That's looking yet future when the Lord evaluates all believers to see whether he can say, well done, good and faithful servant. What's he saying? Because you supported me and I didn't have to spend as much time making tents, I had more time to minister to others. And the good work that was begun in you that enabled an expansion of my ministry, that even made it so that I would write the book of Philippians, is something that Jesus Christ is going to use clear until the Bema seat. Here we are, able to hold Philippians in our hands. And that's part of the good work that was begun in the Philippians. He's saying, your sacrifice that you made is going to pay dividends throughout the rest of time until the Lord evaluates his church. Yes, Diane?
From their giving, did he write other books? I mean, besides just Philippians?
Well, he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, all from his first Roman imprisonment. He wrote other letters, but these are the four that he wanted to preserve. But from their ministry, there was support of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Romans, Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, Colossians, and probably of 1st Timothy, Titus, and 2nd Timothy. So he's saying, God is not going to forget the good work that was begun in you. That is something rewardable. And he is saying, I thank you, but one of the things that Paul says is that he's more concerned about the benefit that comes to the Philippians out of this than the personal benefit that he received. He's able to say, what I'm really thankful for is how this adds to your account. Rewardability is something that the New Testament gives a great deal of emphasis to. Whenever we talk about rewards, there is the danger. Sometimes people look at it and they'll say, well, if my motivation in serving the Lord is to try to get a great reward, am I really serving the Lord? In some ways, I think it is slightly unfortunate that the term reward is the main term that's used. Let me give an illustration. Let's say that someone tells you, I suddenly have moved from a little dingy office into a nice one that has a corner office. I have my own secretary. They've given me a very nice, a wonderful upgrade to my company car that I'm able to use. And I have more vacation time and my salary increased and my benefit package grew. What's the natural question?
How many more hours are you working?
and what are your new responsibilities, and what are you doing now? When we hear reward, we ask the question, so what's expected of you?
How did you earn it?
Mm-hmm. How did you earn it? Rewards that are spoken of in the New Testament are opportunities for greater ministry on behalf of the Lord during the kingdom. But it has greater responsibilities. Yes, it has greater perks, but it has greater responsibilities. Remember how Jesus said in the parable of the talents, you were faithful in little things. And the person was then given responsibility for 10 cities. And when we talk about cities, remember cities more like a county? So 10 cities would like be a pretty good sized state. But if a person has 5 cities, then they are in charge of a smaller state. And so the picture is faithfulness in what is small things now is equipping a person for greater service in the millennial kingdom. And so this book is one where Paul is saying, you have been faithful. I appreciate your faithfulness. But the Lord really appreciates your faithfulness. Because you might look at it as, well, Paul didn't have to spend quite as much time making tents. Or Paul didn't go quite as hungry while he was in prison. But God looks at it as, look at all the ministry that was facilitated. He says, you were faithful in little things. You'll have opportunity to be faithful in bigger things during the millennium. So that leads us to verse 7. Verse 7 says, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers. And again, that's related to the concept of their participation. Their koinonia. You are all partners with me of grace. So Paul says it is right for him to expect the Lord to complete their partnering in the gospel at the Bema, because they are dear to each other, evidenced by their partaking of grace with Paul. Look at all the letters that went back and forth that required someone to travel 660 miles. Look at Epaphroditus being there with Paul and being sick to the point of death. And still continuing to want to minister for the gospel. Paul is able to say thank you. And Paul is appreciative for their sacrifice and for their involvement in furthering the message of Christ. And so the grammar here allows him to say, I have you in my heart, or you have me in your heart. We have infinitives, and the question becomes, which word is the subject? But actually, either one makes sense, because Paul has them in his heart and they have Paul in their heart. And when he speaks about being partakers with him of grace in his chains and his defense confirmation of the gospel, he's saying, when I was thrown in prison, you didn't just say, okay, well, he can't do any more good for us, so we'll wipe our hands of him. they were still involved to the extent that they could be. They went through some really difficult times. Paul even mentions it in the book of 2 Corinthians. And as a result, they weren't able to contribute as much as they had at some times in their life. But Paul is greatly appreciative. So verse 8 then gives proof of their devotion to each other. And so verse 8 says, "For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." As proof of them being dear to each other, as he talks about in verse 7, Paul calls upon God as witness as to how greatly he desires to see them again. And he says, you know, I'm going to send Timothy as soon as I know what my circumstances will be. And then I want to come. I want to see you too. I find this book to be a tremendous encouragement. Because it speaks about how closely believers can grow together in standing for the truth of the gospel and seeking to spread the message. And we become dear to each other and part of each other's lives at a number of different levels, praying for each other, encouraging one another. And I can thank you also that you have in many ways helped us to be able to continue the type of ministry that we do, including financially. And I can share what Paul says in this letter, that we desire greatly for all the believers here in this group to be highly rewarded, because God will use our stand together for the truth of his word.